Viewing the saving faith and its utmost importance, and we've seen that in started in number the first negative aspect. Saving faith is not mere mental assent, an acknowledgement in one's mind that it's true. That's not enough. James is very plain, and this is where we left off in the second chapter, 17, and all the way through this section, but 17 and 26 in particular. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. That expression, being alone, is standing by itself. But he is talking here about an inward persuasion that shows no results whatsoever in the life. In Pauline theology, we deal with the difference between James and Paul. They're not in a fight with each other. They're talking about two different things. James is talking about your outward evidence. Paul is talking about your faith toward God. God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance. But man can't see the heart. He looks at the outward appearance. But this being alone or standing by itself, he explains later when he says, the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. They have no yielding by faith or committal to the truth that they believe. The demons have to believe that Christ is God. They have to believe that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. They even have to believe in his saving work. Don't mistake it. I believe the devil's a believer too, as far as knowing it's so. He may lie to you, and demons may lie to you about the Word of God. It's their stock in trade. But you'll see it, for instance, in the demoniacs of Gadarea, when they said unto Jesus, we know who thou art. Art thou come to torment us before our time? You see, they knew God's judgment, but they knew also who Jesus was. If they weren't saved, they even had emotional responses, which we'll see in the next division. But they weren't saved. So in James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Here is a faith in the accuracy and exactness of the truth to be believed, but not actually believing on it and acceptance of it. James says that's worthless. It's profitless. It's useless. I don't believe there'll be any unbelievers in hell. None. There'll not be one soul there who does not know with mental assent that Jesus is God, as they see him at the great white judgment throne. They're not saved. It takes more than that. That's why I want you to see this as we go along in our discussion of saving faith. Therefore, number one, in the ending of the first paragraph on page 76, saving faith then is not a conviction or perception of truth. So that's the first element in saving truth, as we shall see positively. As we said, this is automatic. If the truths are presented logically, and especially under the anointing of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God asks no quarter, no permission to enter the human mind and convict it and convince it of truth. That sinner will have to say, I know it so, and then reject it, if that's what he wants to do. But he has already made the mental assent. He just hasn't gone far enough. Notice number two, it is not primarily, therefore, a feeling, an emotion. It is not located in the sensibilities. The scriptures are plain that most people on the road to hell feel all right. It's like Proverbs says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That word seem carries not only the idea of knowing or believing something, but feeling it. Until a person has been convicted of the Holy Spirit, they believe that God owes them salvation some way or other. I'm not as good as I ought to be, but I'm not as bad either as some folks I know. Therefore, when God starts weighing out all the sins of the world and puts my bad parts on this scale and my good ones on this one, somewhere or other the good will outweigh by a little bit the bad. And if they do, he'll say, enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Until the Holy Ghost begins to convict them to show them that there isn't anything good there at all. This is his work. In a believer as well as a sinner. As we've already seen in another division. It isn't until a sinner sees himself as having no righteousness whatsoever, but an abomination in the sight of God, that he cries out for mercy. That's that ministry of conviction. But even the emotions is passive. You can't command and force your emotions. They're an automatic response. Here's why you can't make yourself love anybody. You can put yourself in the way of loving somebody by fellowshipping with them and studying their excellent qualities. And first thing you know, you involuntarily fall in love. Whatever it is. But you do fall in it. You fall in love. It's involuntary. You cannot actually control your emotions. You can suppress them, or you can feed them so that they increase, but they're automatic. They're involuntary. Saving faith, though, is not involuntary. It is an act of the will. You shall see that as we come to it. Third, and not in your notes, saving faith is not a work. It is not a work. It's a cessation from works and the trusting in the works of another. Paul is emphatic on this, several texts, but two or three in particular, Romans 4:4. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not a work, it's a cessation of work. When John speaks about faith without works is dead, he's talking about a different thing entirely. But he's showing that you can have a faith and be unproductive. The wrong kind of faith. But if you've got the right kind of faith, it will bring out works. But faith is not a work. It's a cessation of your works and the trust in the works of another. Look at Ephesians 2:8 again, and one we'll be using in the next division. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is not a work. It's a cessation of works. You don't work for a gift. If you do, it's not a gift. Paul says it's a matter of earning or merit. But if it's a gift, it's no more works. If it works, it's not a gift. But the one that we want to spend the most time on is this erroneous idea of Calvinism. John Calvin taught it, but Augustine taught it almost 1,000 years, around 1,000 years before Calvin. You'll see it in St. Augustine's works, as they call him Saint. He did finally get saved, I think. In his early days, he wasn't saved at all, but he was a theologian. This erroneous idea that saving faith is a gift of God, and given only to the elect, of course, it is an automatic, inescapable conclusion that one has to draw if he believes in irresistible grace. If nobody can be saved without irresistible grace, let me refresh your minds. We've had this before a little bit, but now we're going into it in particular in this division. Remember, irresistible grace is the idea that God, from all eternity, has decided exactly who is to be saved and who is to be lost. That's unconditional election. Remember, election is choosing. Choosing. God chose from eternity, irrespective of anything in man at all. Just arbitrarily, sovereignly, God picked in his sovereignty some to be saved and some to be lost. Now, irresistible grace is the natural outcome of that erroneous teaching. Unconditional election is absolutely not prescriptive, as we saw earlier. Now, but if God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, and those that He chose to be saved, He automatically guarantees their salvation. He has to do it by effectual calling, which means they can't reject it, and irresistible grace, which means it can't be resisted. But now they've got all the problems with all these other sinners around who are not elected. They had to invent, we saw, two kinds of grace, common grace and irresistible. Now, the basic concept, if you remember, is that God gives to all men everywhere on earth, every man, every son of Adam, He gives common grace, irrespective of person. They're trying to get away from the charge God's unjust. He's not kind. He's not loving. They say by giving common grace to all men, that frees him from any charge. And all men reject common grace. Without an exception. Now everybody's in the same boat. But God loves some folks and don't love others. Our daughter is been rejected by one church as a missionary because she won't swallow that. I don't know where she got it. She won't swallow it. They sent her a questionnaire and she answered it according to Trinity College theology. No, according to Bible theology. She gave the wrong answer on John 3:16. When she said in reply that when it says God so loved the world, it means everybody in the world. And that Jesus died for everybody in the world. And not just for the elect. And I read the letter that they wrote back to her. It says, since you do not believe in John 3:16, we will drop you. She didn't believe in John 3:16 according to them. Remember the way Pink gives it? God so loved the world of the elect. Is that what it says? You're adding something, and you're ruining it. And you're ruining the unlimited love of God. Remember, God doesn't love limitedly, as we brought out in theology class. Every attribute of God is infinite. There is no limited attribute of God Almighty. Now, you've got to reconcile this with hell. And the only way you can do it is by free moral agency. You cannot do it by limiting God's love. This is what makes hell so awful. To realize that God loves that soul in hell just as much as He does you in heaven. Yet God not only loves infinitely, God is also infinitely holy. God of the whole earth has to do right, as well as the God of the whole earth loves the whole world. This idea that if God gave irresistible grace to those non-elect, they would be saved. Pete says this in his divine sovereignty. Look, he said, we know that if God so loved the whole world that he gave his son for the whole world, then he'd have to give irresistible grace to the whole world and everybody be saved. In other words, God somehow or other, in his righteousness and holiness, isn't glorified by saving everybody, by giving everybody irresistible grace. Talk about warped thinking. Also warped theology. Now that's enough of background on finishing lecture. Let's come up to saving faith and effectual calling. They say that God gives to the elect only these two things. Effectual calling. Remember, the word effectual means it works and can't help but work. God calls the elect, and the answer, they have to. Not a matter of free will at all. And then he gives them irresistible grace. In order to have irresistible faith, in other words, saving faith. Here I'm coming to my negative text. Saving faith is not a gift of God. I get so tired of reading in systematic theologies that I have, different ones of them, that blanket statement. Saving faith is the gift of God, they say, given to the elect. Now, Schaeffer won't say that. In fact, he comes to a place where he says, I don't know something. He'd have known it if he hadn't gotten mixed up to start with. Remember, that's the only one I recommend wholeheartedly, because it's the only one that's premillennial and fundamental in its belief in the Word of God as the Word of God and about Jesus Christ. They're just a little mixed up on their Calvinism, because he was a good Presbyterian, the founder of the school. And Schaeffer, the prime theologian there and president for a great number of years until he went to be with the Lord, was a good Presbyterian and followed the Westminster Confession, which is unconditional election. He had to teach it to a certain degree. Schaeffer in volume 3, page 223. Inconsistency with his error on election. Using Ephesians 2:8, says these words, quotation marks. At Schaeffer's, volume 3, page 223, if you have a Schaeffer's and you want to look it up. He's quoting from Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, not out of yourselves, it is the gift of God. He says that faith is declared to be not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I can't help but believe Schaeffer was a better Greek scholar than that. If not, he should have looked up another good Calvinist, Robison. Robison's very accurate on this, because he can't help but be. In his word studies in the Greek, word pictures in the Greek New Testament, he's very plain on this, and he also is in his grammar, as he quotes this text. Let me read this again by Schaeffer. Volume 3, page 223. That faith is declared to be not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And then he calls it imparted or inwrought faith. Now, if he left the word imparted out, he would come close to the truth. Inwrought. It is enabled of the Holy Ghost, but it's not a gift of the Holy Ghost. I'll show you why. And he adds, the elect, and no more, will be called, justified, and glorified. And then he admits, and I quote, but I can't see how. The unregenerate person must believe for himself. End of quotation. He could if he hadn't been a Calvinist. It's not hard to see. But with unconditional election, I can't see it either. And neither could Schaefer. He admits. We read it again. I can't see how the unregenerated person must believe for himself. And how could God blame and send to hell an unelected, un-in-grace sinner who hasn't been given effectual calling, irresistible grace, and saving faith? How can God blame him for not having it? If there's no way in the world, like Schaefer admits, how he can do it? How can he have it if it's a gift? The problem is, it's not a gift. God never said it was. Paul didn't say it was. The Authorized Version arranges the words in such a method that's not in the Greek, where it is very plain if you'll change the sentence around to the original Greek construction. Then when you take the syntax, it's very plain as to what is the gift of God. I'll come to it in a minute. Shed, for instance, says in volume 2, page 512, quotation marks, the Calvinist maintains that faith is wholly of God. Holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. Of God. Being one of the effects of regeneration. That's strange. That's what I say about getting the cart in front of the horse. And the horse in the cart. Messes up the whole thing. I defy anyone to show me where faith is the result of regeneration. Faith is the means by which you get regeneration. In every text, saving faith comes first, then regeneration. But you see, if it's all God's responsibility, they say you can't believe until you're regenerated. They deny freedom of will. We'll see when we come to it, the Holy Spirit, when He has done His work in answer to the Word of God, He can so operate on that soul until it's absolutely free to accept or reject. All the fallen nature we shall see is held in abeyance in that little pinpoint of decision to where it can go either way. But God doesn't take right there and shove him in. I'll prove this as we go along. Then he says, concerning the sinner's salvation, the sinner reads and learns the Word of God. Then he gives serious application of his mind to the truth. Then he prays for the gift of the Holy Spirit for conviction and regeneration. And then, according to his statement, then he believes. Arthur Pink, whom we've quoted so often in The Sovereignty of God, page 198, the sinner is to ask God to bestow upon him the gift of repentance and faith. Again, the gift. He goes to town on this all through his divine sovereignty. And on page 61, flat-footed, he said, faith is the gift of God. And he's dead wrong. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, page 503, quotation marks, this faith is not, first of all, an activity of man, but a potentiality wrought by God in the heart of the sinner. The seed of faith is implanted in man in regeneration. Here again, he's born again and then he believes. unconditional election, an irresistible grace, he doesn't need faith for it at all. It's automatic. And then out of that regenerated nature comes saving faith. Peculiar idea, if you ask me. But the saving faith commanded of God and that condemns the sinner for its lack when he doesn't exercise it is not a gift of God, but is an innermost response of the repentant, convicted sinner to the truth of the gospel as he, by faith, receives it, believes it, and commits himself to it. Faith, saving faith, is the soul's response to the activity of the Holy Spirit in his first works. It's his response. I won't quote a lot of the foolish texts they use. Many of them have nothing to do with it. They quote 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of faith, which is not saving faith at all. It's given to Christians for service. Let's look at the text in Ephesians 2:8. We'll see that Greek syntax throws out their idea completely, as Robinson shows in his word pictures of the Greek New Testament. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is neuter. The pronoun that, relative pronoun. What does it refer to? There are three things it can refer to unless you see the tense. Salvation, grace, or faith. Those are the only two antecedents to the pronoun that. It should be this in the Greek. For by grace are you saved. It is the gift. Which one does the pronoun that refer to? It cannot be faith or grace. Grace and faith both are masculine in gender. Now, we in English don't have this, but any of you that have studied any foreign language at all, I don't care what it is almost, especially in Greek and Hebrew, but Latin and French and Spanish, all the Romance languages, the pronoun must agree with its subject in gender and number in particular. I think there's one other, what is it? Yes, kind. Gift, or rather grace and faith are masculine. The only other in neuter is salvation, saved. For by grace are you saved. Now let me read it to bring it out. For by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and it's through faith. That brings out the sense. It is not faith, it's the gift of God in this text. And let me say, I think many of these men are dishonest. I believe Pink is dishonest in this. Or else he just hasn't wanted to look it up. But if he's so dishonest with John 3:16, to say it's the world of the elect that Christ died for, that they might not perish, I don't expect him to be honest on this one. Faith is not a gift of God. It just isn't. If it were, God couldn't blame you for not having But he does. He'll send you to hell for not having it. Saving faith. For by grace are you saved. And this salvation is not of you, it's a gift of God. And it's through faith. That's the meaning of the text. So saving faith is not a gift of God, yes?
In John 6:44, it says, no man can come to me again.
That's right. We've already seen this in the first works of the Holy Spirit. No one can believe without the first works of the Holy Spirit. Because remember, faith in an unconvicted sinner is just as dead, just as lost, just as crooked, just as depraved as all the rest of them. The only thing I like about Calvinism, really, well, two things, the satisfaction theory. The other is total depravity. I believe these are scriptural. Is there any good thing in man? Even in the saved man, Paul says it, except the new birth. He said, I am persuaded that in me, that is in my flesh, that's the old man, there dwells no good thing. I know most of us would have to say, we're going to say, now, Paul, wait a minute, hold on. You're too blanket, you're too wholesale. I've got a few good little things about me. I love my cat. I feed the birds. You'll find that comes out of that old selfish old man. And what about the unconverted person? Any good points? Any good things at all? You read the third chapter of Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all together become putrid. Now you can read the rest of it. The mouth is an open sepulcher. Their mouth is a cesspool. I mean, their brain's a cesspool and their mouth's a sewer. If you don't believe it, you talk to a sinner very long. Make up your mind to it. The Bible is blanket on this thing. And the will is part of it. A sinner can't believe until faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But we will see there is a place to which the Holy Spirit leads that sinner to where he frees the will. Now, that's not a gift. That's an operation of the Spirit of God by the Word of God to convince the sinner and to lead him up to that place. He still is absolutely free to accept or reject it.
I was reading in one of the Burkhoff, he said that the man was totally depraved, but to the point where he couldn't even choose. Right.
They will not let the Holy Spirit even free him with his drawing and working in order to make that choice freely. They have to make it monergism. It's completely a gift of God. But what I resent is men that quote Greek all the way through their book till they get here and then they leave the Greek out. Like I said, Robinson would have loved to have had this in good Calvinistic style because Robinson is a Calvinist. He's a good Baptist. He taught at Louisville till his death. And I like him very much. I even like him on Hebrews. But he was too good a Greek scholar not to know that saving faith here is not the gift of God. There's no way in the world that the Greek can bear it out. It is the arrangement in the Authorized Version separating the noun too far from the antecedent. Pronoun too far from the antecedent. And putting it right after saving faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. Then they say that refers to faith. It doesn't. It refers to saved. Now let's look at it in its positive elements. Saving faith. In its positive element, saving faith is the efficient This is the middle of page 76, second paragraph from the bottom. In its positive element, saving faith is the efficient perception of the truth of the gospel and the embracing. We should be using a number of terms, many of them scriptural, in order to bring it out. And the embracing of it by the heart or will. This is the action upon it. It changes, we perceive, from a mental perception to an actual acceptance. I make it mine, the truth of the gospel. It is the soul's yielding itself up to the saving truth of the gospel. It is a trusting in Christ to save. It is the act of faith which looks away from everything else to the all-sufficient Savior to do the job of saving. We shall see several terms. Some of them are the Authorized Version's translation of the same word. Others are other words used. Look at the same word which is often rendered faith in the New Testament. Also rendered committed in John 2:24. This is a very unique text. It shows you the meaning of the word. John 2:24, it says that Jesus did not trust himself unto them. He did not commit himself unto them. He did not put himself into their hands. And it has the prefix epi on it. And the basic word for faith, pistos. It really means Jesus Christ did not fully, completely entrust himself unto them. Look how it's used in Luke 16:11. If ye therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Same word for our committing our souls to Christ for salvation, as we will see. Here is the Greek pistuo. Strong says to put trust in, or to commit, to hand over for safekeeping. This is exactly, we will see, what you do when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You hand over your eternal soul in an act of complete reliance for him to take care of, save it for eternity. So it is a confiding in Christ, putting your trust in him, committing your soul to him, handing over to him by an act of faith your eternal soul. It is also a receiving all that God has spoken concerning oneself, also all that God has said concerning Christ's saving work. But it's more than that, it is a handing over. Now we'll see the two primary words. Two primary things, and then we'll add a third one that isn't actually the thing itself, but a result of it. On page 77, top of the page. First, it's an intellectual perception of the facts and truths to be believed. That's not saving faith, but it's the starting of it. You can't have saving faith without it, we shall see. How can anyone believe that which he does not understand? How many preach a faith of ignorance? A mythical something called blind faith, given as a gift of God, a feeling which would work independently and even antagonistically to the reason. This so-called blind faith has been advanced as the true faith. But how is it possible? How can I believe something I don't understand? You may do it very excellently you speak excellent Russian, and you rattle it all off to me, a proposition in Russian, and then you say, how, Brother Bragg, do you believe that? I say, I may or may not. I don't know what you said. How can I believe something I don't know, don't understand, not presented to me? I sat in class many a time and had the teacher in geometry or trigonometry give a proposition, and then she'd say, now I want you to put it on paper. I couldn't do it. I had faith in her that it must be so. So it was interesting, these two high school kids found two errors in the test that they give in Florida for going on to college. I think a lot of our college professors need to go back to school. I wonder if a lot of our kids graduating from high school who can't read or write or figure, if it isn't the teacher's fault completely. I know this, when I was in high school, you didn't graduate unless you knew it. And you didn't pass to a higher grade unless you knew that lower grade. Fortunately, they did not pass anybody on their good looks. Rather, it was on their ability to handle the material that you were supposed to know. This is an axiomatic thing. You can't believe on anything you don't know anything about, understand? Here's why faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Here's the reason for so much misunderstanding as to people seeking salvation and how to get saved, and people telling them how to get saved. They say believe, without explaining what to believe. Here's another reason why so many people go to the front and try to get saved on a preacher's personality, or the preacher's cute little illustrations, or even tearjerkers. You can't get saved on a tearjerker. Some illustration that makes you cry, and you go forward bawling, and he says, do you believe? Sure, I believe everything you said. Then the preacher says, well, get up and go home, you're saved. Then he tries to live like a saved person, finds it utterly impossible. You can't get saved on people's illustrations. You can't get saved on tearjerkers. You've got to get saved on the Word of God. You've got to know what to believe and then believe it. We shall see this saving faith. Paul states the truth of this order, of facts first, then faith for salvation, in Romans 10, 13 through 17. We've already quoted it very often on the one verse. In verse 11, he has already said, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now, starting with verse 13, whosoever shall fall on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How wonderful. They didn't leave it there. A person on an airplane that's falling involuntarily calls out for salvation. From falling. Not from his sins. And then even enter his mind. He just wants help and he wants it in a hurry. But he has no facts. He doesn't know the gospel to be believed. Therefore, when the plane crashes, he's lost. Then you say, it's not enough just to call on the name of the Lord. Look what Paul says. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Then he says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now the secret of it is this. God's divine order is facts, faith, and feeling. Man wants feeling, then faith, and then facts. Man would like to feel saved before he's saved. God's order is you've got to know what to believe. That's the facts. Then believe them. Then God saves and get the feelings. You can't reverse the order. Here is why it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save men. But it's a shame when preachers don't preach what God wants them to, the preaching of the cross, which is to them that are perishing foolishness. But unto them that are in the process of being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. Here is the advantage of preaching the Word. Even if you get off the track once in a while, the Word will bring you back. You're dismissed.